Let us pray. Father, for your word we give you thanks. We thank you that it is through the word that we have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that same word would instruct us and establish us, that our faith will be strengthened, well grounded, and that it might evidence the sheer wonder of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something wonderful about Christmas, and I don't just mean the work lunches, the parties, the family gatherings, or even the presents, which we all enjoy to some degree, not only in giving, but let's be honest, in receiving at Christmas time. No, for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that what makes Christmas so wonderful is the very gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the truth that he who is the eternal Son of God would come down not just to earth but to partake in life with us, here, among us, in the midst of the trials and struggles that people have to face at various points in this life, to know the joys, to know the sorrows, the accomplishments, the frustrations, and yet to do so unlike us. For when we go through life, we often fall into sin. Our joys become excessive, our frustrations turn to bitterness and anger. Sin clings to us, but not to him. And so he's coming into this world to be amongst us and to be with us, yet without sin, to do so as our representative, to partake and to produce, to represent us in righteous achieving and penalty paying in regard to our sin and the need of obedience before God, of being perfect even unto death. That mere thought causes the Christian's heart to soar. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is what we have believed. And this is what shapes our everyday as God's people. It's what we proclaim in the hope, the joy, the longing that others would enter into that same relationship with God and to know the peace of the Prince of Peace in their own hearts, in their relationship with God and with one another. But you know, as much as our hearts soar as we hear the gospel, as it is focused to us through events like Christmas time, through the baptism of little Sarah this evening, as much as we're encouraged by the gospel, if we're honest, there is often in every Christian, to some degree or other, a nagging question, a nagging hesitation, an uncertainty, yes, even in believers. I hear this gospel. I see the beauty of it. I see the necessity of it. I see the blessings of it. And I want to celebrate. But am I really a partaker of all these things? I hear that I am to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have believed. But have I really believed? I see the principle. But has it become personal? How can I be persuaded that it is true of me? Every Christian is in the pursuit of assurance of salvation. And this reality is highlighted for us in the letter to the Hebrews. In fact, he makes it a gospel point. He doesn't shy away from it. He's actually using it to challenge those to whom he is writing, who largely came from a Jewish background, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now some years on are beginning to wonder whether what they had in their Jewish expressions of faith was something a little bit more palatable, a little bit more wonderful than what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. as they compare the simplicity of Christian worship and life to that of the Old Testament, but the teaching emphasis compared to the sacrifices, they begin to wonder. The whole purpose, of course, of the writer to the Hebrews is to demonstrate the vast superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to everything and anything related or expressed and enjoyed within the Old Covenant community. He's not downplaying that. He's not saying that that was ungodly. It was a gift of God. It was a means that God would use to point towards the Messiah. But it was a shadow. Why stay in the shadow when the light has come? Why stay in that which points to the coming of the light when you can actually rejoice in the one who is the light? And in verse 15 of chapter 10, he makes a crucial point in the whole letter to the Hebrews, and central particularly to this chapter, with reference to this question of where do I stand with this Lord Jesus Christ? How might I know whether or not my faith in Jesus is a genuine faith? That my assurance is well grounded, bedded down. Where does it come from? In verse 15 we read, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, or bears witness to us." But how does he do that? Does he do it by a funny voice, a tingle in the brain, a rumble in the tummy? How does he do this? How does he bear witness? Is it a notion? The writer to the Hebrews says no. He does it as he's always done it, through the Word. And he immediately goes on in verse 15 to say, "For after he had said before this," and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds I will write them." He cites the Old Testament. And he is saying that this is how the Holy Spirit bears witness. He takes us back to the Word, and he uses that Word as the means to bring a people into a confidence in relation to their faith, into assurance of their salvation. We find that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people, bearing witness, and particularly our writer here sets before us three things that he bears witness to. He bears witness to what is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears witness, secondly, that which is true concerning all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he bears witness with reference to what is true about the relationship of God to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these three areas, he brings a confirming understanding and conviction. A conviction of revealed truth centered on the work of Christ for us and in us that unites us with the Father in his love. He takes the Word of God to that end. And that ought not to surprise us. For what was it that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in what is the last recorded discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, major discourse? He said to them that when the Comforter comes, when the Advocate, the one who would be like him, he's vicar on earth, if you like, when he comes and he's talking to the disciples, he says to them, he will lead you into all truth. I think it's a verse that's been mistaken and mistakenly used by Christians throughout time. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to lead me into all truth. There's a sense in which that is true. But that's not what Jesus was saying here. He's saying to these men, he will lead you into truth. He will bring back to your remembrance the things that I have done, the implications of these things, and the things that are yet to come. Those are the three broad categories that we now have as the New Testament. the things that Jesus said and did in the Gospels, in the Acts and the epistles, the outworking of those things, the implication of them in the life of the church, and of course the book of Revelation, as well as sections of the other books relating of the things yet to come. And what Jesus is saying, that as the apostles, you will lay the foundation for the church. You will be led by the Spirit to bring that truth. That's his ministry to the church, to bring that truth through you. And then, on the basis of that, to the church at large. It gives us an authority basis on which to say, this is the Word of God. Because it has apostolic authority given to it by the Holy Spirit and by Christ himself. And then in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, with reference to the truth, this truth that the Holy Spirit will give to them and through them to the church as an authoritative body of knowledge and information and direction. He says there to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Spirit who gave the word will then use that word not only in sanctifying the lives of the apostles, but in all who believe in that word through them. The instrument that the Spirit uses in the life of the church to minister to the people of God is the Word of God. That's what our author here is understanding. That's what he's declaring. He's declaring that the Spirit will bear witness. And how does he bear witness? He bears witness with the Word. What is it in the Word that he particularly emphasizes and drives home to the Christian? And as we think of that, we will begin to see how our assurance is to be grounded through that word by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit beds down assurance in the Word of God, first of all, by bearing witness to what is true concerning Christ. Look back a few verses, if you have your Bible open. In verse 10 we read there, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14 we read, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He draws the people's attention to Jesus in his sacrificial act as compliance to the revealed will of God. He's quoting from Psalm 40, and he combines with the sacrificial act of Jesus the kingly office of Jesus as well. Here is one who gives of himself, and he does so for our good, for our redemption. And what it is saying is that there is no need of a contingency plan, that God has done what he had purposed to do. There is an effect, a result, for we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross. Now let me just pause here for a moment. The word sanctified here is not used in the sense of pursuing holiness or increasing of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, that is certainly the reality that is being stressed, as we are called to pursue holiness, for without holiness no one shall see God. What he's talking about here is cleansing. What he's talking about here is being justified. What he's talking about here is being set apart as belonging to God. If you like, positional holiness. That as God looks upon us, he sees not a sinner, but he sees one who is perfect because they are clothed and dressed with the righteousness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sanctified. We are holy in principle, but we still need to be made holy in practice. And the Holy Spirit will work on that as well. But what the Holy Spirit does within a Christian's life is convince them concerning Jesus, that if you want to be right with God, it is only through Jesus. It's only through his sacrifice. It's what he did, not what we do. It's what he has done. It all depends upon him. As a result of his death, our status has once for all been changed. Once for all, it is finished. Whereas the Old Testament priests had to bring this sacrifice repeatedly, the point of the author here in this opening section of chapter 10 is summarizing everything that has happened before, that Christ did it once and sat down on his throne as a king. He didn't need to continue that sacrificial work as a high priest. It was completed. And so when we read of the angelic declaration on Resurrection Sunday, "He is not here, he is risen," we understand that this is truly good news. It's the best news ever spoken within the land of Israel, in the whole world even, throughout all of human history. And it's offered freely to all who would come by faith unto Jesus for the benefits of salvation that he gives. Think of it. The worshippers under the Old Testament covenant administration of the covenant of grace, they would go to worship, they would offer their sacrifices, they would see the priest, and he would do his work, and they would hear the words of God's forgiveness that rested upon them. But they would have always left that service knowing that the blood of an animal does not really accomplish what has been assured. That there must be something more, there must be something better. And so they worshipped, they were forgiven, but it was on the basis of faith of what that sacrifice pointed to. But when we worship, when we leave this place of worship as God's people, assured by the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit bear witness to us, that which is symbolized, even in baptism, through faith, that is true of me. I have been cleansed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been made new. I am in a position not only externally as part of a body of people, but internally in Christ as one of His. What is the lesson here? Well, the lesson is that you will never have true assurance unless you have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never have true assurance unless you have a high view of Jesus Christ as he's revealed here in the Scripture. What the Spirit does is he bears witness to Christ. As Christ's high priestly prayer says, "My role is to glorify you, Father." That's in effect what he is saying. And the Spirit, as he comes into this world, is not drawing attention to himself, he's drawing attention to Christ. He bears witness as the gospel is preached, as the word of God is opened, as the sacraments are observed. As Christians talk together about the things of God, they just know the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As it has been said, there are only really three options as to the identity of Jesus. He's either a liar, he's a madman, or he is who he said he is. You might say, "Oh no, there's a fourth one, he's a good teacher." But is he a good teacher if he's telling something he doesn't know? Or if he's mad? No. If Jesus is not what he said he is a liar. Even if he doesn't know that what he has said was a lie, he's thoroughly convinced of it, but it's impossible to be true, then he's a madman. But if it is true of him, then he is who he said he is. And the Christian looks at the evidence and sees that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts him or her of that reality. That he has done all that is revealed in the Bible. And you know, that's where we've got to go. If your assurance is flagging, don't look for experiences. Don't look to siphon some enthusiasm off the faith and energy of other believers. Go back to the Word. Go back to the cross. Go back to the Christ who hung upon that cross according to the word of God, fulfilling the will of God. As you ponder those things, cry out for the Spirit to convince you of the truth. And that's where your assurance starts, stage one. But then secondly, the Spirit also brings witness to what is true concerning the believer. And what is it that from the word, as it relates to the believer, that he particularly wants to draw attention to? He's drawn attention to Jesus, through whom the covenant is established. But he also draws attention to the impact of that covenant in those who he brings to faith. What does it say there? I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. The Christian is given by God a new heart. But it's a heart that has a specific receptivity, doesn't it? It's been fitted, it's been designed, it's been reconstituted to be a vehicle that fits the law of God. So that the law of God is not foreign to it, it's not abrasive against it. It's not irritating it, it's not annoying it, it's not bothering. On the contrary, oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. Sees it as a light, sees it as that which will keep it from being snared into sin, will give courage and strength and comfort. In other words, the believer looks at life differently because they've been reconstituted in a way that is in harmony with the Word of God, and particularly the law of God. Before we were converted, there was always a resistance to the law. There was a hesitation. There was trying to minimize its impact, trying to avoid its challenges, its rebukes, its convictions. We were like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with their own version of the law. That one that we're happy with, we're confident in. We can say, I've always kept God's law. And that's every sinner's methodology. They don't feel guilt because they've rewritten how the law should look and work in their lives, because they don't really like the law it was given by God. They resist it, they hate it, react against it, repulsed by it. And all of this, of course, is to reveal the reality, as we read in Romans 8, that we were at enmity with God. Indeed, praise God if the Holy Spirit has pursued you despite all of that and humbled you under the reality of the law. But understand that having come to repentance and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you a new attitude towards the law. You develop a new perspective, a new way of thinking, new way of relating. It's a blessing, it's a delight, it's not a bondage to be resisted, a wisdom, but rather a wisdom to be explored. It becomes a framework to be established, a freedom to be embraced. Indeed, it is to become Christ-like. For what is said of Christ even here in this chapter in verse 9? Oh, how I have delighted to keep your law. I have come to do your will, O God, is what it says there. And the rejoinder of the believer is that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is one of the ways we know we have been truly redeemed. What is your response to the Word of God as it is proclaimed? As you read it, as you sit under preaching, as other Christians bring the requirements of God's Word upon your heart and upon your life? You see, the Christian believer sees that progress in Christian living is progress in obedience to God's law. And so it must be a part of our conversation. It is essential in the application of God's word in proclamation. This is not moralism. Moralism is seeking to lead a life consistent with Christ, but devoid of Christ's saving grace. In fact, you don't think you need it. You are like the person who's driving a car without an engine. And that's what I did as a kid. You know, there's this old bomb in the backyard, and we used to sit there behind the steering wheel and, you know, imagine us going everywhere, but we never moved an inch. The weeds kept moving, they kept growing, but we never moved. Day in, day out, we were the same. And that's what some people's lives are like. They think they're getting somewhere. They think that by their view of the law of God, that they are good people, good living people. And we praise God that not as bad as some. But they've not moved from the sinfulness and the wickedness of their heart. Their rebellion, their deadness, their blindness to the things of God. They're telling God how he should operate by the way in which they live. No, we're not engaging in moralism, little pet talks, little how-tos, asking people to be what they cannot be, seeking to please God with what they cannot please Him. But we are talking about Christian morality. We are talking about holiness of life. We are talking about the fact that to know Christ means that we want to live like Christ, to walk in His footsteps, to live according to His ways. Jesus said, if you love me, go take a picnic by the beach on Sunday. No! Keep my commandments. Keep the law. Be concerned about it. Seek to be renewed. Pursue holiness without which no one can see God. In fact, this tells us that when you find a new convert, someone who has freshly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take them to a passage like this. And we need to say, you know, you've got to understand that if the Spirit of God is truly at work in you, this is the work He will do. Don't resist it. Embrace it. Follow it. Look for His help to do that which He is enabling you to do. Be the people He has enabled you to be. If you come across a believer who says something like, I don't have to do this, I don't have to obey that, who protests, I'm redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're binding me under law. Again, we need to take them back to this place and say, it's not us, it's God. But you're not bound under the law to justification, to find peace with God, but you are bound under the law for freedom, to be like Christ, to live in joy and blessing as He purposed. In the Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments were not given as a hindrance to Israel, but as an expression of His redemptive love. They didn't keep the law, well, they probably tried, but it wasn't God's intent for them to keep the law to find peace with God. God says, I redeemed you. I delivered you. This is then how you will live as my redeemed people. This is what it means to love me. It is to pursue holiness. What is the Spirit of God doing in your heart and your life? How is He changing your attitudes towards the Ten Commandments? How does He work in you to sort of tease beyond the surface commandments to their implications? Remember, Jesus said that the one who commits adultery is not only the person who's actually, you know, engaged in sexual intimacy with someone other than his husband or wife, their husband or wife, or with some other's husband or wife. It's the one who lusts in their own heart. The person may not even be present that they're lusting after, but they've got these thoughts going. You know, in the privacy of your own room, in your isolation from everything, you're still doing this. It's still breaking of the law. How is your attitude to the law changing? You see, the Holy Spirit works powerfully in the hearts of God's people to desire and to delight in purity. That doesn't mean that we will be perfect in this life. It doesn't mean that we will not know struggles, but we will know the Spirit working with us. That's the point. And developing us and strengthening us. And then lastly, he talks about what is true concerning our relationship with God. For he goes on to say in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is God speaking. He's going to bear witness to this truth of the new covenant. I will not remember their sins anymore. What is God's relationship with us? Later on he says, but those who continue in their rebellion, those who would reject the gospel, you need to understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But is that the situation of the believer? No. On the contrary, he tells us here in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In verse 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's relationship to us is that of a loving father. Even when we sin, we're not going before one who is a mindless tyrant, who is so consumed about, you haven't done. No, the sin has been dealt with in Christ. And he treats us in loving mercy. He may chastise us, but it's always to bring us back into the experience of that loving mercy. His relationship to us is with love, and the Spirit comes and says, do you see that truth about the Father? I want to strengthen that sense in you, that conviction, that as you pray, as you interact with God, you can draw near confidently. You don't need to hesitate to come to church, even though you have sinned. It's not to sweep the sin away. That sin will need to be dealt with through confession, and you will receive the forgiveness of Christ. There will be the need to pursue holiness. That's, after all, what we've just talked about. But with it comes this sense that God loves me, that God cares for me. And even though I've blown it yet again and I feel my unworthiness, God is my Father, and He always will be. And so I can draw near to Him in assurance of that reality. That's what the Spirit does in a believer's life. This is the true assurance that we need. The work of the Spirit through the Word, speaking to us about Christ, about ourselves, and about the Father, and what it is that Christ has done that has made such a difference to our lives as well as in our lives, and above all in our relationship with the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that we need no other sacrifice, no other plea. We need no other argument. It is enough that Jesus died, that He died for me. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is declaring that truth and strengthening our conviction of that truth throughout our lives. And that because of that, we have become a different people. And He's assuring us of that as well. How do we account for this change of attitude? But by a work of grace. And the confidence that we have with the Father when we know that we are bereft of anything that would cause Him, even as His children, to be obligated to love us. And yet He does. And this assurance, this confidence that causes us to come, to speak with Him, to open our hearts, knowing that He loves us. Where does that come from? We were at enmity with God. We not only disdained His law, we despised Him. And yet now we love Him. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has done this work and continues to do this work in our lives. We pray for all here that we might know it and know it powerfully. Bed our assurance, so Father, through your word in Christ, in what He has done, and its impact in our relationship before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.